So our theme for this morning's sermon is no longer slaves to fear. We are homeward bound. And so we're going to, in connection to that, we're going to read the story of the prodigal son who ultimately returns home after his entrance into the wild world of the faraway city. We're going to read that from Luke chapter 15. So Luke chapter 15, let's open our Bibles at Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And this is the word of the Lord. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them. He divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a fear, a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fattened calf.' But he was angry. He would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" In connection with this homecoming and this reality that we have an eternal home, we're going to open again our Bibles to John chapter 14, which is two Gospels, the next Gospel, and it's beginning at verse 1. So we're going to read 1 through 4. We're going to stop at verse 4. There we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Loved ones in our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder this morning if your soul is troubled. I imagine some of you listening here this morning from your homes have hearts that are somewhat disquieted. We thought we passed through the COVID-19 restrictions and that we would not have to face another lockdown. But instead, we are facing a lockdown and we're watching numbers continue to climb. And then there's this new variant of COVID-19 that has reached our shores, and fear has gripped many people on account of this new variant. And I know doctors and I know nurses in Hamilton that are completely taxed and worn out by the number of people they are attending who have COVID-19. You see, 2020 has been a chapter of our lives that we won't quickly forget. COVID-19 has troubled many souls. And that word trouble means your soul is disquieted. It's stirring within you. There's a degree of anxiety, a degree of angst, but also fear. And I want this morning to focus in particular on the theme of fear, a fear that grips our souls. Now, of course, there is a proper fear of God, and Christ delights in us when we delight in him with this fear. And this is a fear that holds God up to be holy, and we revere him. We stand in awe before him. This kind of fear, Proverbs says, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fountain of life. This is a holy fear, a fear that belongs to each one of us. And there's also the other fear that I do not want to talk about this morning in particular. It's the fight or flight fear, when our sympathetic nervous system kicks into overdrive, you could say, in the face of imminent danger. That's a human response that God has given us in the face of risk and danger. No, this morning I want to focus in particular on the fear that troubles your soul, that makes you nervous about the future. Maybe it's a fear that you will, in fact, contact COVID-19, especially as an aged member. That could be fearsome. Or maybe this year you'll be diagnosed with cancer or another terminal illness. Or maybe you fear your loss of a job, or maybe your company is going through extreme stress right now because of the lockdown. Maybe it's a more general fear, a fear of failure, a fear of rejection, or maybe it's the fear of not getting married or not becoming pregnant. Maybe it's the fear of loneliness. Or maybe it's the fear that your marriage is dissolving. You don't know what the future looks like. Maybe it's the fear of your own death. It's been said that fear has invaded every part of our being to such a degree that we no longer know what life without fear even looks like. And maybe, just maybe, this morning, that captures something of your soul, your heart. Now, I do not come to you this morning as a professional counselor. There are anxieties and there are fears that demand professional help. I get that. But I come to you as a pastor, and I know your pastor would say the same, that we cannot defer all responsibility in the addressing of our anxiety and our fear to professional counseling. That the pulpit needs to be a place where we address our fears, because that's from the pulpit that we hear from Christ's word, and he addresses our fears and our anxieties. In fact, in Scripture, one of the most common prohibitions in Scripture is the prohibition not to be afraid, not to fear. It's over 100 times in Scripture where God either speaks to his people through this or sends a messenger, or Christ says, do not be afraid. You see, our Lord does not want his people to be a people gripped by fear when he's dealt with the ultimate cause of our fear, which is sin and death. So this morning we're going to open Scripture to this theme, in particular to how Christ addresses the theme of a troubled soul, a fear-filled soul. And that's our theme for this morning, no longer slaves of fear. We have to remember, in connection to our text, that we are homeward bound, that we have a home awaiting for us. And this should, in so many ways, chip away at our fear at such a degree that our fears are mitigated and abated. So we're going to look at this theme of fear. And because fear resides in the heart, there's three things I want to consider this morning under this under this theme, that a fear-filled heart needs faith in Christ. A fear-filled heart, a troubled soul needs to have faith in Christ. The second thing that we're going to focus on this morning is that a fear-filled heart needs to be reminded that we have a home, an enduring home, a house awaiting for us. And a fear-filled heart needs Christ's speedy return. And all of those three things are found in our text this morning. Let us begin right at the top, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart, in the singular here, be troubled. And I want so much this morning for that to rest on your heart. I want you to hear through the corridor of time, now by the Holy Spirit, Christ speaking these words to you directly. Do not let your hearts be troubled. These words, of course, were spoken by Jesus to desperate men. Men who had fear-filled hearts. Men who were disquieted. Men who were troubled about the future. And Jesus comes and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And before we see the solution to a troubled heart, I want you to see the heart of Christ here. Because the one who is speaking, by every count and by all degrees, should be the one who is troubled. You see, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here from a place of trouble. From a heart that has stirred within him, a heart that is disquieted, a heart that fears the burden that he has to carry for the sake of his people. Two chapters before our text, in chapter 12, verse 27, we read these words. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And John continues this theme of a troubled Savior, a troubled-hearted Savior. In chapter 13, verse 21, we read that John writes, "Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, 'One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to hand me over to my enemies for my death.'" And then just before we get into chapter 14, we learn that he says to Peter, "Peter, this night you are going to disown me three times." It's on the back of that reality that Jesus turns to his disciples in love and says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He's drying the tears of his own disciples, even as his tears begin to form in his own eyes for what he has to endure. I want you to understand here something about your Savior, that our Savior cares for the needs of his people, his disciples, his church, even before his own. That's the one we come to serve this morning. He's here to mend our souls, to bring healing to them with words of hope and with words of comfort. And he does this so often, and he's doing it here. Now, Jesus, of course, understands the status of your soul this morning. He understands the status of your heart. He knows what you're feeling even before you feel it. But he also knew what the disciples were feeling, and he could put expression to that. Because he knows their hearts. He knows that they would have anxious hearts. He knows that they are thinking that they had just left everything. Now, 3 years ago, they had left everything. They had, you could say, burned the ships. They burned the bridges. They burned the ships. They sold everything they had. And they were following Jesus. They were walking with Jesus every day. He was their confidant. He was their friend. He was their Lord. He was their Savior. When the waters became disquieted, you could say, he quieted the sea. When a mother-in-law was sick, he healed her. When they had questions, he answered them. And when the Pharisees were there attacking him, his wisdom was so awesome, he would still their questions. They were just enjoying that. In fact, they wanted that to continue. He says, "I'm going to leave you. And where I'm going, you cannot come. And their souls were disquieted. They had this one question: how are you going to deal with life and the enemies of Christ without Christ's physical presence? In some ways, the same question comes to us this morning. How do we deal with life without Christ being right beside us physically to address our burdens, to hear his wisdom, to be comforted by his words? Well, the answer you have right before you, and you know the answer to this question. The answer has not changed throughout the ages. How does Christ desire to quiet our souls when they are troubled? It might be in the face of death or a fear of the unknown. And this is how he answers that. He says, you believe in God? Believe also in me. It's that simple. It's faith. You see, Jesus understood that the disciples had a faith in God, his Father. They did. They grew up in the covenant home. They grew up understanding that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob was their father. That Yahweh had created the world. That he had sustained the world. That he had power over the dark forces in the world. And they grew up believing in God. And now Jesus is saying, okay, you believe in God. That has carried you this far. Now, I want you to believe also in me. You need to believe that I am your Savior. You need to believe in this even though you're going to watch me walk to the cross as a lamb being led to the slaughter. You need to believe in me even though you're going to see me persecuted and tortured on that cursed tree, and you're going to see blood flow, and you're going to see my wounds, and you're going to see me exhale my last breath on earth. And you're going to see my body become a corpse, and you're going to see me put me in a tomb. You need to believe in me because I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to ascend to my Father. You need to believe that I am your Savior. And more than that, he's going to continue on in this theme, that in fact, even though I am going to be with my Father, I will never leave you. I'm going to send my Spirit to you. I'm going to send my counselor, my confidant to you to walk with you and to bless you so that my word can go out throughout all the world and people can have faith in me and know that I am present still in this world as he is here this morning. By the same Spirit. He says, you need to believe in me. It's interesting what Spurgeon says about this text. He says very simply, faith in Jesus Christ himself as an ever-living and divine person is the best way to quiet every kind of fear. You have fear in your heart? Christ saying, just believe in me. You see, faith, we read in our Baptist Confession, Article 22, is an instrument by which we hold on to all that Christ has done for us. We don't focus on the instrument then. We focus on what Christ is, who Christ is. We focus on what Christ has done. But faith is that instrument that binds us to Christ, unites us to him, and allows us to face our fears, the great unknown, with the reality that Christ is with us. He died to secure that reality. So let your hearts not be troubled, he says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. But he doesn't end there. It's like there's compounded comfort here. Growing comfort. He continues, he says, let your hearts not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Here it comes. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You see, a fear-filled, troubled heart needs to be reminded almost constantly that we have a home awaiting us. And it's an eternal one. When I first read this, and maybe when you first read this, you felt that it was a little bit out of sync. First, he's talking about believing, and then he goes into his Father's house. As if that's immediate comfort for his disciples. It will be. But you have to follow the logic. If my kids come to me and say, Dad, you know, I'm struggling with this, and then I say, well, one day we're going to have a bigger home, they're going to say, well, a nicer home or whatever the case may be, they're going to say, well, that doesn't help me in the present. I'm still struggling right now. Now, that example is not great, but the reality is that Jesus is speaking to their souls. And he wants to frame their world in a bigger perspective, in a more of an eternal perspective. He wants to tell them first and foremost that when he talks about the Father's house, that's exactly where he's going. So he's separating from them spatially to be with his Father in his Father's house. But Christ is saying a lot more than just the fact that that's where he's going. He wants to remind them that this home, this Father's house, is also their house, their home. And he wants to create that image in their mind of the joy and the comfort that comes from knowing that we have a home awaiting for us, or awaiting us. Some of you might know the Catholic author Henry Nouwen. He says it this way. He said, probably no word better summarizes the suffering of our time than the word homeless. It reveals one of our deepest and most painful conditions, the condition of not having a sense of belonging, of not having a place where we can feel safe, cared for, protected, and loved. You see, homelessness brings so much fear and so much anxiety. And I know that there are people that can be homeless in their own home when that home is not a safe place, when it's a toxic place. I know that. People feel homeless in refugee camps. People feel homeless in mental health wards. People feel homeless in prison. People feel homeless on the streets. It's an epidemic of great proportions in the world of how many people are actually homeless here. But the promises of Scripture is this, that God's people are not to be a homeless people. And the reality of being a people bound for a home should provide great comfort and great hope. I read a study on this, that people, even if people have grown up in broken homes or live in a place where they're quote-unquote homeless, that the word home or the word house, the Father's house, for example, evokes comfort for the majority of people. When people think of a home, they think of a place of security. They think of a place where they can rest. They think of a place where they belong. They think of a place where there is rich fellowship and laughter and joy. Even if it's not part of their story, that's what the word evokes. And I believe that that Jesus is trying to create that word picture in the minds of his disciples and in our minds this morning. That we need to picture this place as our home. Now, we don't really understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, in thy Father's house there are many rooms. We're not given the dimensions of this house. We're not given an architectural design. This translation has mansions. Another translation has rooms. Well, this is what we do know. Even though we're not given the concrete development of this, we are given something concrete in Scripture about this home. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we read, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, that's this body, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Christ is trying, or Paul is trying to draw a connection between our bodies, which will become immortal, with the reality that we're going to need to be in a place that's also eternal, that's not built by human hands. We also know that this place is going to be spacious. That's why there's some confusion over the translation. Is it many rooms? Is it mansions? What the Greek is trying to convey here, what Jesus is trying to convey, is that there's going to be enough room for all of us. That it's spacious. We don't know exactly what this place is going to look like in glory when we leave this earth. But we know that ultimately That the time that you leave the earth until Christ comes back is an intermediate time. And but that ultimately Christ will build, have this home, ultimately come down onto the earth, the new earth. This is the picture in Revelation chapter 21 with the new Jerusalem coming down upon the earth so that God's dwelling can be with us. And ultimately we're going to enjoy this dwelling, not as disembodied spirits, but embodied spirits, which is what we are right now, glorified and able to enjoy it. That's something of the picture we have of this eternal home. And yet I think Christ wants to even go a bit deeper into the spiritual nature of this dwelling place when he talks about a home. Because of what I said, because a home conveys something beautiful, something rich, something that allows us to know we belong. It seems to be the best way to deal with trouble and disquietedness is to know that there's a place for you, a place where you can go and you can call it home, a place where you're going to be welcomed. Some use the idea of a reservation, getting a reservation, and on the name of the reservation is Christ. You belong here because Christ has reserved this place for you. And I think that's okay, except that we don't want to think of this reservation as kind of going to a hotel where we're kind of new to this place. No, we are going to feel when we enter into that house that belongs to us in glory that we really do belong there, and that, in fact, this is where we've always longed to be because it's our home. That's the picture. And just quickly, I read from the story of the prodigal son to kind of capture this idea of the importance of coming home and the joy and the peace that this brings. Wandering children, sin-riddled children who need to be forgiven. You see, the prodigal son, you know the story quite well, is a picture of homecoming. The prodigal son had a troubled soul. Why? Because he fled. He fled from the restraints of his father. He thought he could live the free life. He didn't like the restraints that his father gave him. So he thought on the streets far away that shacking up with women and heading to bars would provide him ultimate comfort and security. He was looking for a home where he could just live out his desires. Well, here's a truth that transcends the time. There is no security in this life when you pursue sin, the sins of the flesh. We know that. Whether it's alcohol, money, sex, drugs, whatever the case may be, it will not give you that sense of belonging. It will not give you that sense of homecoming when you live in sin. Sin will only take you away from that joy and that peace. It's all a great illusion. And he had to come to this reality, and he did. He ended up going into feeding the pigs, and there he was very hungry. He was riddled with guilt. He knew his sin was great. And he was homeless. And then we learn that he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's servants in my father's house are hungry? He says, I'm going to go back to my father's house. That's where I'm going to go. But I wonder this morning if you understand what attracted him to go home again. Should grip you a little bit, because this is also what should attract you to ultimately enter into the place where you belong eternally. What attracted the prodigal son to go home? It was more than the fact that he would have a clean bed. It was far more than the fact that he would have a table full of food and he wouldn't be hungry, though I think that helped him consider the desire to go home. What was the draw to go home? I'll tell you what it was. It was his father. He wanted to go see his father. He wanted to be reconciled to his father. He wanted to know that his father still loved him, and he knew that he would be received, or else he would not dare go home. He knew that he would not be rejected. You see, the greatest death knell to your anxiety is that when you come home, ultimately, you will be embraced. That you are forgiven on account of Christ's finished work. That you are set free. As this young man came home, he was welcomed and his father embraced him. He forgave him. He didn't have to prove himself anymore. And his heart was full. You see, with Christ's finished work, when we believe, when we have faith in Jesus Christ as the one who has set us free, as the one who has paid our penalty, when we leave this world, we're going to a place where we belong. There will be no "do not enter" sign on the door, or "you are trespassing here." No, those doors are going to be wide, wide open for you. But that's not even going to be the beautiful thing about this story. The beautiful reality is when God's children leave this earth and are promoted into glory, they are received into the loving embrace of Christ. I'm going to go home and I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have not told you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. You're going to see me there. And ultimately, that's exactly what God's children need. The promise that we, upon the receipt of death, will enter into the embrace of Christ, who will welcome us home. And when you arrive, you will say, "This is where I've always, always belonged." A fearful heart needs the reality that we are homeward bound. But a fearful heart also needs Christ's speedy return then. For this story to be complete, Christ has to return. And so we read these words, and in closing, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I think you could spend a lifetime just reflecting on that verse. And you should. That verse belongs to you. This is the promise that fills God's children with hope. That he, Jesus, is coming back so that we can be with him. You have to understand what Jesus is saying here captures all of the scripture narrative, the whole scripture story, the whole story of redemption. The gospel reality is captured in this one verse. Jesus was sent to earth on a rescue mission. Because we departed from that house because of sin. We were deceived. We were slaves to sin, slaves to the devil. Christ comes as on a rescue mission to say, "I want to bring you home again. And I'm going to do that." He was just hours away from the cross. He was on that cross preparing a way for us to get back home. Jesus says, "I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And all of God's children should say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, this is how the story is going to end." He's not going to rest. Jesus is not going to rest until this story ends in this way. Because he wants to be with us. As Isaiah 53, verse 10, he will see his offspring. He wants to be with us. We are his children. Notice that it says, "and I will come back." Notice how many times it uses the first person singular. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. There, for that where I am, there you may be also." I want you to just think about that. It's like a bridegroom engaged to his bride, promising to return to take her to be with him. Jesus is saying, "This is my mission. I'm going to get my bride, my church." And the pages of history rustle with his footsteps, the footsteps of his return. He's coming to get his bride, to take her to be with him. You see, on the day of days, the angel might sound the trumpet, and the angel will, the archangel will as well. But neither the angels nor anything else that's happening can get in between the reality that Christ is on a singular mission upon his return to rescue us, to take us to be with him. He's singularly focused. Maybe this illustration will help a little bit. As pastors, we have the opportunity by the government of Ontario to give out marriage licenses. And so sometimes, well, often, we will stand beside the bridegroom on the day that the bride will come, the bride-to-be, and we'll stand beside him. And he will look down the aisle as his bride will walk towards him. And proper protocol, of course, is that there's nothing to run interference between the bridegroom and the bride. That the bridegroom needs to look upon the bride, and the bride upon the bridegroom. And this focus reality is a reality that they are singularly focused on what's going to happen next, and that they're going to be united until death do them part. Well, that's the reality here. When Christ returns, nothing will stop him. And nothing ultimately will run interference between him and the receiving of his children, except that Christ will leave the perch of heaven and he will run to his bride and he will snatch her and he will grab her and he will take her to be with him forever in this beautiful new home. He is singularly focused on us. And he is coming back, because his mission is not complete until he returns. And so this forces just a few questions as we close. Do you believe that Jesus, wherever your status of your heart is this morning, whether you're old or young or in somewhere in between, do you believe that Jesus has the answer to your troubled hearts, your fear-filled hearts this morning? Do you know the way to the place where your fears and anxieties will be completely erased? Jesus says, you know that way, because I am that way. Do you know the hope that is found in Christ, sealed in the blood poured on Calvary? And he makes sure, because of that seal, that you are totally in, that you don't have to live in the annex or in a shed, but you have a home awaiting for you that belongs to you. Your name is on the door. And you believe that you will be embraced by him, however that looks in eternity, because he welcomes you home and wants to be with you. Do you know the one who will embrace you and finally say to you, welcome home, my son. Welcome home, my daughter. I built this for you. Do you know the one, loved ones, who puts your need for a quieted spirit before his own? And he endured the penalty that you needed to bear because he loves you with an everlasting love. Well, his name, you know, is Jesus. Believe in him. Believe in the one who sent him. And may the hope of these few words, the hope that resound in these few words, fill the chambers of your heart this morning. Whatever 2021 brings, because we live with an expectant longing to see him. And he will not fulfill his, he will not be complete, his mission will not be complete until he sees you and his church face to face. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Father, there's so much here, more than words can convey, about how much you do truly love us and the length that you would go to rescue us from the penalty of sin, from the wrath of God against our sin. And so we thank you. We thank you that we are a people that's homeward bound. And for the little time that we tarry on this earth, may we be constantly in preparation, living our days out for your glory, with confidence and with hope that we have a home awaiting us that Christ awaits us and he delights to be with us. We thank you that you're here with us, present by your Spirit now. Fill us with hope.